All right, if you take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy, that's where we'll be. We are continuing the series through 1 Timothy. We'll be looking into chapter 6 tonight. If you've been with us over the past number of months, you will have seen that 1 Timothy is a book that gives many instructions about the running of a church, how a church ought to look, how it ought to function. We've seen that the war veteran Paul, has given the young Timothy some instructions. Some very practical instructions about how he ought to run the church or organize the church. Hope that microphone doesn't fall. In chapter 2, we saw how Paul talked about men and their prayer, women and their role in the church. He talked in chapter 3 about bishops and deacons and their qualifications. Chapter 4, he looked at the latter days a little bit. We didn't do much study in that aspect in this series, but he certainly looked at Timothy's personal responsibility and his call to exercise himself to godliness, and that's what we spend our time looking at. Chapter 5, we've seen Paul start to look at various people groups throughout the church. We've seen him address the church as a family and say how we as Christians should treat one another as brothers and sisters, because that's what we are, as fathers and mothers, with that respect and honour for those that are older than us. Spent quite a part of chapter 5 talking about the need for the church to support widows and those that are needy. And then he looked at pastors towards the end. But as we move into chapter 6, he continues to address just one last people group. Then he starts looking at an issue, the issue of contentment. And you can see how the Apostle Paul's thoughts flow from this last people group through some of the false teaching that was prevalent in the church at the time to this real issue of contentment. And that's what we're going to look at tonight, the issue of contentment. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is wholesome and good for us, that it is that which satisfies our soul, which teaches us all that we need to know. I pray tonight that your spirit would minister the word to our hearts and teach us what you want us to hear. Pray for anything that may be distracting us, that it will be silent, that we will be able to pay our attention or give our attention to you. You're worthy of our attention and your word is worthy of our attention now. Pray that you would guide and direct in all things in Jesus' name. Amen. Contentment and covetousness are really the issues that Paul has in the back of his mind. The first people group that he looks at, or the last, should I say, the last group of people that he looks at in that section begins at verse 1 of chapter 6, and he looks at servants. It says there in verse 1, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honour, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed." And as we start this message tonight, I'm going to ask us three questions. Are you content with your work? Is our first question to consider. We know, if we've spent much time studying the scriptures, that the word there, servant, is the word doulos, which is the word slave. So here Paul is talking about slaves. We need to make sure we don't lose sight of the first century setting of these New Testament churches. Slavery was prevalent. It was part of life for these people. It's been said that a third of the population of Rome were slaves, so there were slaves everywhere. Many of the people sitting in this, perhaps the pews, I don't know what they had in their church there, in the seats in the church at Ephesus, perhaps many of them were slaves, I presume them to be. Bond slaves. And here in verse 1, Paul addresses slaves, not just general slaves, but slaves that are under the yoke. So he's talking about a particular type of slave. And those words under the yoke tell us that these kind of slaves were suffering in harsh working conditions. They had hard masters. They existed in harsh conditions. They worked in harsh conditions. The word for master is despot, and that kind of gives us an idea of what these slaves endured. Back in Paul's day, a slave was considered property. It was a tool that you're able to use as you saw fit. Sadly, just like tools today, many cases they're abused. Tools can be used, tools can be abused, and slaves were treated in a similar fashion. Certainly slavery wasn't always unfair. It wasn't always cruel. It was often a way for people to get by. they existed in very favourable conditions, even as slaves. But for some, they were under the yoke, and it was hard. Perhaps they were beaten. Perhaps they were overworked. They were undernourished. We don't know. But Paul's talking to these slaves that are under the yoke, living in these harsh conditions. And what does he tell them? He says, count your own master worthy of all honour. Now we might say, that seems strange. And I suspect it would have seemed strange to the church back in Ephesus as well. They're not worthy of all honour. And that's not what Paul says. He's not saying, slaves, your masters are worthy of all honour. He's saying, no, count them worthy of all honour. Consider them worthy of all honour. These cruel men that mistreat you, you treat them as though they're worthy of honour. No, not for a moment does Paul speak out against slavery. This will be a great opportunity for the Apostle Paul to correct it, to stand up and say, God wants you to rise up against the oppression. God wants you to protest, to rebel, to strike. But he doesn't do that. Nowhere in the Scriptures does God tell slaves to do that. Rather, he tells them to do the opposite. He says, no, you count them worthy of all honour. He shows us, even tonight, what a Christian attitude looks like in the face of adversity, when life doesn't seem fair. You know, we may not have slavery, and we don't, but we certainly have circumstances in our life that don't seem fair. And if you're a slave sitting in the pews of that early church, I trust that you would have felt life wasn't very fair. Paul calls them to hold a Christian attitude in the face of the oppression. He says, don't worry about the slavery. God's going to sort that out. Don't worry about that. You in your corner, I in mine, let's shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how unfair life appears to be. Yes, you're slaves. Yes, you're under the yoke. But in the face of that, this is what you do. You count your master worthy of all honour. You might say, they're your employer. They're paying you. And many slaves would say, he doesn't pay me. But he gives you food and clothes and supports you. Roof over your head, perhaps. Somewhere to sleep. You work for these masters. And as you work for them, work as if you're working for the Lord Jesus Christ. You might say, why? Well, Paul addresses that. He says, why would you count them worthy of all honour? Why? Because he wants the name of God and his doctrine to not be blasphemed. And there's something more important than our rights. We might consider ourselves to have, we might think we have human rights, basic rights to live. And in a sense we do, but there's something far more important than human rights, and that is the name of God and his honour. Paul often referred to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. He was once a slave to sin, like we all were, but now he considered himself a bond slave to Jesus Christ. And he was prepared to suffer that the name of God would be exalted. And we, as bond slaves of Christ, ought to be prepared to suffer that he may be exalted. And as we kind of drag that teaching out of the first century context, out of that context of slavery, and say, well, how does that apply to me today? We need to think about ourselves and our work environment and ask ourselves the question, are we content with our work? Do you do your work well? It doesn't really matter whether your boss is cruel or harsh or unkind, you know, a real despot, a real oppressive individual. We as Christians ought to do our work well, and we ought to count him or her worthy of all honour, that the name of God be exalted. Now, I don't know how long you've been in the job you're in now. Most of you, I've got some idea. I would suspect that everyone at your place of work knows you to be a Christian. I suspect that to be the case. And if that is the case, the way you work, your attitude to your boss, your attitude under oppressive circumstances is either going to blaspheme the name of God or it's going to exalt him. They're watching the way you work and it reflects upon Christ. They're watching the way you talk or listening to the way you talk, and it reflects upon Christ. The length of your coffee breaks, you know, you might not think it's important, but if you're the last bloke back to work and everyone else is before you, they notice that. And they think, that lazy Christian. We need to be careful how we work. You see, Paul's instruction to slaves is quite plain. He says, don't think it's unfair. Don't worry about whether life's fair or not. Just honour them, that the name of God would not be blasphemed. But Paul extends his teaching here regarding slaves in verse 2 to include not just servants or slaves under harsh masters, but servants or slaves that are under believing masters, if you look in verse 2. It says, and they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they're brethren, but rather do them service, because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. You know, slave owners were often pagan, wicked men. That was very true. Most often that was the case. But praise God, sometimes these slave owners got gloriously saved. Think of Philemon. He was a slave owner. Onesimus was his slave, but he was gloriously saved. Both of them were gloriously saved. So if you imagine the church at Ephesus, you've got slaves who had hard masters. You've got slaves who had Christian masters, and you've got slave masters all sitting in the pew, all sitting next to each other. And the temptation for the slaves who had believing masters or Christians as masters, the temptation for them to think would be, well, now my boss is, or my master is saved, now he's a Christian, we're all one in Christ. And there's scriptures that say there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond, no male nor female, bond nor free. So, in a sense, on a Sunday, they sit together and they're equal. They're brothers in Christ. But when a Monday comes around, things are very different. The risk that these slaves faced was to despise their master. They would think, now I'm a Christian, or now he's a Christian, surely he should treat me better. Perhaps he should even set me free. Perhaps he should give me all the easy tasks now that I'm a Christian. You know, we're brothers, he should be looking after me, this isn't fair. But Paul doesn't command Christian masters to set their slaves free. Rather, he tells the slaves to be content. He tells them to do their work well, to do service, it says there. Rather, do them service. Why? Because they're faithful and beloved and they partake of the benefit. They're just ways of saying that these are Christians as well. You're working for a brother in Christ. You ought to work well. You ought to work your hardest because he's a Christian. Not to expect special treatment because he's a brother, but no, work hard and diligent. These slaves, it seems, were taking the opportunity to be a bit more slack now that the boss is a Christian, thinking that he was going to take it easy on him. He'll forgive me for not working as hard as others or taking that longer break. And the truth is, Christians who work for Christians, you think they'd be the happiest people in the world. They work the hardest for their brother. But so often it goes the other way and they become lazy. They think, well, he's going to forgive me or he's going to understand or, you know, he's not going to come down hard on me because we're one in Christ. It's not the right attitude. We ought not to have it. Slaves in the early church faced two very real temptations, and both of them bred discontentment. The first, for those that had masters that were harsh, they would think, life's not fair. Everyone else out there has got it better than me. I'm working day after day, night after night, and I'm not getting rewarded for it. I'm suffering for it. I'm being punished, and I don't deserve this. Life's not fair. And they would be tempted, rather than honouring their master, to dishonour their master. Then there are those that actually have good Christian masters who still didn't think life was fair because they weren't being taken easy on or they weren't being set free. Slaves are called to honour their master and do him service. We're going to remember what the Lord Jesus said. We read in the scriptures that, well, he said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, give his life a ransom for many. And that word for minister is the same word service that we read in verse 2. Jesus Christ came to serve. And as you look at the life of Christ, you see him to be a perfect servant. A perfect servant of his Father. We know that he served his Father as coming to give his life a ransom for many. We see him ministering to those in need. He wasn't here on this earth to promote himself. No, he made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself, took upon himself the form of a servant. He knew what it was to be a servant. He knew what it was to be mistreated. And he calls slaves in the New Testament, and he calls us today to follow after him, follow in his footsteps and his example. But so often we'll be the first people to jump up and down when life's not fair. Say, how dare you treat me like this? Or how dare you expect this from me? This is just not fair. But brothers and sisters, we need to be people who are willing to work hard and diligently and count our own masters or our employers worthy of honour, that the name of God be not blasphemed. If you find yourself thinking, my boss is a hard taskmaster, he's like a slave driver, my boss. If you find yourself thinking that, don't grow in discontentment, but honour him. Don't complain, just honour him. If you're working for a Christian, don't despise him. You say, that'll never happen. Well, it was happening in the early church. Obvious it was a problem. Don't expect your Christian master to make your life and your work easier. No, serve them and serve them. Work hard for them. I want to ask, are you content at work when it comes to your job? Now, I've been thinking when I've been preparing this predominantly about those men particularly that go out and work in a profession, but I know a lot of women that when they are given that responsibility over the home that really have this problem with discontentment. Ladies, are you content with that which God's called you to? It's a challenge, no doubt. Sometimes going out to work is, it's a challenge. But are we content with what God's called us to? Second question I'd like to ask you is, are you content with the Scriptures? You say, what do you mean? Are you content with the Scriptures? Well, in verse 3, Paul turns his attention off those slaves and he starts looking at teachers, particularly false teachers. There were those within the meeting, within the fellowship, that weren't obeying the teachings of Christ. They weren't following the teaching of the church. It says in verse 3, if any man teach otherwise, consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. And we'll continue reading in a minute. But these men were not teaching what Christ said. They weren't content to teach what the apostles taught. They wanted something more. And I'll give you a hint regarding what it was about. If you look at the end of verse 5, it says there that they were supposing that gain is godliness. Part of the error that these men were teaching was the very early stages of a prosperity gospel. They were teaching that the measure of godliness was seen in your material blessings. That if you were a really godly individual, then you would enjoy all of these manifold blessings of God temporarily. In this life. You know what I mean? And can you imagine being a slave sitting there with a harsh master? And a man gets up in the pulpit and says, your measure of godliness is seen by how much you have. Can you imagine that stirring the pot? That would have stirred up so much trouble. Paul's really addressing this false teaching of godliness being measured by material blessing or gain. The word means furnishing, or furnishing yourself with finances and all these wonderful things of this life. They were supposing that gain was godliness. It would have been hard enough being a slave, let alone having someone telling you that you're not godly. You might have the best attitude in the world. You might be enduring. You might even be honouring your master. And then have someone say, you're not godly because you don't have stuff. That would have been very difficult. And Paul, he's very severe on these false teachers. He lines them up with both barrels. They're destitute of the truth, he says. That word destitute comes from the word apostasy. So these people knew the truth, but they turned away from it. They weren't content with what the Apostle Paul said, what the other apostles said. They didn't want to adhere to what the Scriptures said. They wanted their own revelation. They wanted more. They were claiming that they had the latest teaching, what was new and what was right. No, they didn't consent to wholesome words, it tells us. And that word wholesome is the word that we get the word hygienic from, or hygiene. It's talking about something that's clean and good and proper. And those words which are clean and good and proper are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you're ever wondering, what's right on a particular subject, then all you need to do is search the Scriptures, particularly what Christ said. No matter what the issue, He's authoritative on it. No matter what the issue, the Scriptures are authoritative on it. Ask yourself, what did Christ say? Now, don't just restrict that to the words of Christ that you have in red, all right? Because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for a doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We know it's not just the very words that Christ said, but this very book that is wholesome, which is good, proper, clean. Paul lines them up. These people were coveting some kind of special knowledge. They wanted to know the latest and the best, some new revelation. And you know what he says to them? You're proud and you know nothing. In verse 4. These people that don't teach what Christ said, they're proud, knowing nothing. They dote about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmising, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Can you see the problem that these people were creating in the early church? You're godly if you've got stuff. And if you don't have stuff, then you're not godly. God's not blessing. What does Paul tell these believers to do at the end of verse 5? He says, from such withdraw thyself. Don't associate with them. Over in 2 Timothy, he says something similar about these false teachers. He says that they have a form of godliness, or they look godly, but they deny the power thereof. From such, turn away. The same idea. Don't associate. Don't have anything to do with. Withdraw. Turn away. Why did Paul have to command God's people to turn away from these false teachers? Because they were associating with them. Because they were listening. They were perhaps even craving what they heard. They wanted to know the latest and the best and the newest, the next hidden message. They liked hearing what they heard. And I feel for the guys in the meeting that were listening to these false teachers. Can you imagine being one of their supporters? Think, oh yeah, I heard Brother so-and-so talk about that, you know, material blessing and it's a sign of godliness. I heard him talk the other week and it was so good. And then the next week he had a letter from Paul and it says, these guys are proud and they know nothing. You're like, whoa, maybe I shouldn't be listening to them. From such, withdraw thyself. Well, that's obvious. Now, I feel for them. In a sense, man's word had become more important or more appealing than God's. The people were really no longer content with the old, old story that we sung about, but they wanted something fresh and new and exciting. And churches are falling by the wayside with this same temptation. They want the new. They want the exciting. They're sick of the gospel. Brethren, never, ever let us fall sick of the gospel. But we can fall into the same trap in some ways. We can exalt man's word over God's word when we exalt devotional books and commentaries and messages and all the things that man's done more highly than God's word. How much time do you spend reading God's word compared to commentaries? Especially those preparing messages. Like, I'm guilty of this. It's a good challenge. We spend a good deal of time reading God's word and then we spend a great deal of time reading what other people think about God's word. No, we've got it wrong. We're exalting man's ideas above God's. Now, commentaries, devotional books, all those things have their place. They're very valuable. But they need to be kept in their place and not exalted more highly than God's word itself, lest we'll fall into the same trap. Are you content with the scriptures? Is it something precious to you, or do you find you have to read what man says about it in order to find it interesting? I hope you're content with the scriptures. And as we move into verse 6, I want to ask us the question, are you content with your finances? Because really, that's what's going on here in the church at Ephesus. There were people going around saying, you're godly if you've got money. Paul comes and he counters that argument and says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And he's playing on words, saying godliness with contentment, or being content with what you have, is great gain. It's not the stuff that's gain, it's contentment that is wonderful gain. What do you mean by godliness? Well, we've seen godliness before. We've looked at it in the past. We know that it's God-likeness, if you wanted a simple way of really summing it up. That as Christians, we need to be like Christ. Godliness is really the character and conduct of one who loves God and lets that affect his actions and his thoughts and everything that he is. A godly man or a godly woman's life is characterized by love for God and love for his word and love for others. And if you read this verse, but godliness with contentment is great gain, often you can read that and seem to think that Paul is saying there are two things here. Godliness with contentment and put together is great gain. But they're not separate things. You can't be godly without being content. Can you imagine that? Have you ever found someone who's discontent, but they're godly? It doesn't exist. You can't find someone who's content, but oh no, I've got myself confused. The two, you need them hand in hand. You have them both together or they're both absent. You find someone who's truly content and living in sin, that's what I was trying to say. Someone who's not godly, who's living in sin, but they would say, oh, I'm content. They might say that, but deep down they're not. No, you need both. They're both requirements of one another. So you can ask yourself the question, am I growing in godliness? Am I growing to be more like Christ? Well, you can ask yourself the same question. Am I content with what God's given? Because if you answer, yes, I'm content with what God's given, even in the face of difficulties, then you know you're growing in godliness. The two go hand in hand, and that's great gain. Are we living lives which are well-pleasing? Paul here, in verse 6, talks about godliness to pursue, contentment to enjoy. I want to ask you the question tonight, are you really content? Are you a contented Christian? Many people in the world, many people we meet, are anything but. They might appear to be on the outside, but they're not. They're driving, they're pushing for the next best thing. You know, the latest this, the newest that. I see it most clearly in my life when it comes to the time your mobile phone finishes its plan. I want the next. And I don't want the next cheap one, I want the next best. You know, are we content to live simple lives? I want to look at it another way. Now first we'll see what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4:11. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." See, the Apostle Paul knew what it was like to have plenty, and he knew what it was like to have very little, if not nothing. He knew both extremes. Hey, blessed times, lean times, but he'd learned in every circumstance to be content. And that is a wonderful, wonderful sign of a mature Christian, a man who's godly. Let's look at the word used differently in a different way. If you turn over to Matthew 25, please. Matthew 25, we read in verses, first part of that chapter, the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. We know the setting, the cry went out at midnight, the bridegroom's coming. And the virgins went and they trimmed their lamps. And in verse 8, the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And the word here that we get the word content from is the word enough. Here it's used in the negative. But we can ask ourselves the question, or we can make it quite a plain statement, if you're content, it means you have enough. Are you content? Have you enough? The word's used in another setting in 2 Corinthians. We know the verse, "My grace is sufficient for thee." We know the context. Paul was beseeching the Lord over that thorn in his flesh. He was asking the Lord to remove it, and the Lord responded and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And that's the same Greek word, content, enough, sufficient. Are you content? Have you got enough? Is God's grace sufficient? And you might answer those questions with, "I don't know. I don't really know if I'm content, or I don't know if I've got enough, or I don't really know if God in His grace is sufficient." You know, how much is enough? How much money do I need to be content? What kind of car, what kind of house, what kind of bank balance do I need in order to be content? What am I really measuring it against? And then Paul has a wonderful way of putting it very simply in 1 Timothy 6. He says, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." That puts it pretty simply. What do we really need in this life? What do we really need? Do we need money? Well, Paul doesn't say we do. Do we need houses? Well, Paul doesn't say we do. Do we need mobile phones or computers or the internet or cars or any of the stuff that we try so hard to get and gain and get better more? Paul doesn't say we do. He says two things, food and clothes, and that ought to be enough to be content. And I tell you what, if I was a slave and I heard this, I'd think, well, I better stop grumbling. Because God tells me that with the clothes that I've got and the food that I eat, I've got enough to be content. Job's a wonderful example. He was a man, you know the story, he was one of the most successful farmers, successful businessman, had a great family, wonderful business, and in a single day he lost all of his livestock and his family, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he said, "Naked came into this world, naked go I out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Wonderful testimony. He understood it. We come into this world naked. We go out naked. We don't need anything but clothes and food. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ had something to say about this as well in Matthew 6, if you turn there, to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 25. And here the Lord, on the mountain there, says, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, What you shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? In other words, he's saying, don't go worrying about food and drink and clothes. Why worry? And then he goes on to explain, why not worry? He looks up and he sees the birds. He says, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? He talks about trying really hard to grow taller. He says, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Can you make yourself taller by worrying about it? He says, can you provide food by worrying about it? He says, no, God provides these things. So he's looked up and seen the birds. Now he looks down and sees the lilies. He says, and why take you thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? It's like he said that. He's looked up to the birds, he's looked down to the lilies, and then he looks at everyone and says, you guys don't have much faith. Why are you worrying? Why aren't you trusting? Therefore, take no thought, he says, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. You know, God knows what we need. He knows what we need. I want to ask you the question, you can answer it in your own mind. Is God going to supply them? He knows what we need. Is he going to supply them? Of course he is. So why worry? Worry is futile. It doesn't make anything. It just consumes energy and wastes time. Why worry about these things? Certainly, simply with food and raiment, we ought to be content. Are you content with your finances? Do we really need them? Well, according to what Paul says here and what Jesus said in Matthew, we don't. What we need to be content is food and raiment. In verse 9 and 10, there's a foolishness to avoid. Goes on talking about those that will pursue after and desire money. Money above all else. It says, but they that will be rich. Sorry, I'll let you turn back there. 1 Timothy 6. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Some believers take this foolish path through life. Their goal, instead of honouring the Lord and exalting him, is to get and gain money. They want riches, they want property, they want cars. And I know sometimes it's clothed in a, well, you need to have enough money to be secure and you need to provide for your family. And I know all those things are true. But I think in our culture we emphasise the need for money rather than a need for faith in Christ. You know, they want riches, property, cars. It's not the way of a contented Christian. Paul makes it clear that this desire to be rich doesn't bring blessing, doesn't bring the happiness people are seeking or the security that they want. Rather, it brings the opposite. It yields, you can see it here, an unholy trinity. You look, there's a temptation and a snare and foolish lusts. And if you really wanted to be a Bible scholar about it, you can look back and see the world, the flesh, and the devil in those three things. The temptation of the world, the snare of the devil, and the lusts of the flesh. Temptation, a snare, and lusts. You know, the man that desires money, desires to be rich and full, will fall and will drown, sinking down into destruction. It says in verse 10, the love of money, and it's a misquoted verse, the love of money, it is not just money itself, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Perhaps a better way of saying that would be the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Not saying that if you love money, it's going to end up in every form of evil, or in order to be evil, it comes from a love of money. It's simply saying that the love of money is a root of all forms of evil. You know, the believer that loves money, his faith is affected. He stops trusting in Christ and starts trusting in his credit card or his checkbook or cash or whatever it is. A believer that trusts or loves money rather than Christ His joy is affected because he pursues after it, thinking that it's a path to happiness. But how many multimillionaires have left notes after their suicide saying money doesn't buy happiness? There are many. Money doesn't buy happiness, and it never will. As we bring it to a close, we've seen three questions. Are you content in your work? Are you content with the scriptures? And are you content with your finances? Really, there are many other things we could ask. You could go on and ask heaps of questions. Are you content with your health? Are you content with your family? Are you content with your walk with the Lord? You could ask that question for any number of categories. But here in the scriptures that we see in 1 Timothy 6, we see slaves, teachers, and finances. Are you content in those areas? Are you trusting God to provide for you? Or are you trying your hardest to make the most in this life? I trust you're trying your hardest, pursuing godliness and enjoying contentment. I trust you're providing him to meet all your needs like Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount. Let's pray. Father, we know that from time to time we are anything but content, that we get caught up with the culture of our day and a desire to get and gain and build up to ourselves all the things of this world. Lord, help us to see the folly. Help us to see the danger. Lord, certainly we know that godliness is not measured by material blessing, and that's clear. We know that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I pray that we will be people that are characterized by our love for you and love for others, people that are genuinely godly and genuinely content with all that you allow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.